basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. Hi, Micah. Hi, Caleb. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. If you are visiting this morning, me too. My name's Patrick. I'm with these guys and those guys. We're from Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I have had the privilege of shepherding Calvary, Wichita for the last 14 years. For 14 years before that, I was serving at a Calvary in New Jersey. And for most of my life before that, I was a St. Paul kid. I grew up in West St. Paul. The first time I heard the gospel was about 2 miles from where we are right now. And the guy who shared the gospel with me for the first time is here. How are you, man? Welcome. That threw me off completely. And when I left the Twin Cities, I probably had eaten more meals at the Devani's at Cleveland and Grand than anywhere else in my life other than my home. I was saved 30 years ago this December, pulled over to the side of I-35W south of Minneapolis. So it is great to be back home. I was trying to figure out the last time I was actually here at Calvary St. Paul. The last time I was here, Calvary St. Paul wasn't here. I think the last time that I taught was when we were meeting at St. Paul Central. And then before that, when we were over Keys Cafe across from Pedro's Luggage. That was a minute ago. But after I moved, it was actually after I moved to New Jersey that Chick and I struck up a friendship. My mom was still back in the Twin Cities. And when I would come back, I would come and fellowship, and he and I got to know each other. And he was instrumental in my early years as a believer and as a pastor. And I'm grateful to be in his pulpit this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I know that that's a rewind for you, circling back a few chapters from where you've been. The title, if you're a title person, is Despising the Shame. Many of you will recognize that from Hebrews 12:2. We're going to end up there, but we're going to start in Romans 5 to set the table. Romans chapter 5, the gospel according to Paul, the gospel according to grace. We're coming from a conference at Calvary Chapel Olathe. That's the Kansas side of Kansas City. We were there Thursday through yesterday noon, and then we made our way up here with a slight breakdown outside of Albert Lea on our way, because God hates mission, not God hates, he, Satan hates mission trips, and God delivered us from that. The theme of the conference was don't diminish his word from Jeremiah 26, verse 2. But as is often the case, there was a subtext, there was a subtweet to the conference that began to emerge as each of us shared our respective messages and as the different worship teams shared their sets. The subtext that emerged was grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's always what it comes back to, right? The amazing, breathtaking, unbelievably wonderful grace that we have found in Christ Jesus. And for all of eternity, we're going to be continuing to find new dimensions, new depths, new aspects, new wonders in God's grace. growing up in West St. Paul, I grew up Roman Catholic. I didn't really understand grace. I thought I did. I thought I had a picture of it in my mind, and because I watched way too much TV as a kid. The picture that I had of grace was the picture that you get from every action movie. Every action movie, Mission Impossible, Bourne, whatever, there's always a scene where the good guy is running from the bad guys and he's trying to get to some vehicle that will be his way of escape. He's running, or he's on a motorcycle, or he's on a car, but he's being chased by a faster car. So he's on a motorcycle trying to get to a car. He's on a car trying to get to a helicopter. Or maybe he's just running down the street. And the good guys are gaining on him and gaining on him. And just when it looks like all is lost, someone reaches out from the helicopter, or they reach out from the back of the van and they extend an arm, and it's fingertips, and oh, he's pulled to safety and he's going to get away. And the good guys live to fight another day. And that's what I thought grace was. I thought that grace was that little extra bit we needed. After we'd heaped up all of our praises and offerings and prayers and sacrifices and candles and indulgences and everything else, I thought that grace was that little extra bit we needed to clear the remaining distance. But that's not grace. I mean, at least it's not God's grace to us. Because first of all, we weren't running after God's car trying to escape. We weren't running from the bad guys trying to get to God. We were the bad guys, right? And we were standing with the other bad guys, shooting and throwing rocks and tossing hand grenades. And we were trying to destroy God's car. Except the whole time that we're shooting, we didn't realize that we'd been shot. We were fatally wounded. In fact, we were bleeding out when suddenly, and for no good reason, Jesus behind the wheel of the car spins a U-turn and comes back for us. You want to make a movie? That's the script. We're dying, but with our dying breath, we're still throwing shots in Jesus' direction. He whips around. He drives into the gunfire, jumps out of the car with the bad guy still shooting at him and with us still trying to shoot at him, and he's stopping our bleeding and he's giving CPR and he's doing mouth to mouth. No one would have blamed Jesus if he had just kept driving away, right? We were his enemies. We were shooting at him. You can picture Jesus behind the wheel, and the angel next to him is saying he got what he deserved. And the angel in the back seat is saying he's already as good as dead. There's no point in going back. And the other angel in the other back seat says, if you go back, you'll be killed. And Jesus says, I know. That's grace. It's not that last little bit to get us over the top. It's all of it. And because of it, we're reconciled. Because of it, we're justified. Because of it, we're redeemed. Because of it, we're God's children. Because of it, we're Christ's friends. Which Paul, of course, knows. And that's what Paul has been telling us here in the gospel according to Paul, the gospel according to grace. Romans 5, let's start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a whole systematic theology of justification there in that handful of verses. Handful of verses, Paul talks about our need for salvation, our sinfulness. He talks about the means of it, Jesus dying in our place. He talks about the result of it, our peace with God. And he talks about our rejoicing, our response to it. If this were a psalm instead of an epistle, this is where we'd read Selah. Pause here. Rest here. Take a moment to just ponder that, meditate on that, enjoy that. Enjoy the thought for a moment that God demonstrated his love toward us in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that so good? How much does God love me? While I was his enemy, he sent Jesus to die in my place to save me. Not because I deserved it, but in spite of the fact that I didn't. Now, you know, because you've continued studying on from here, that Paul's not done talking about salvation. He's wrapping up talking about how God has saved us. He's going to go and talk about how God is saving us and how God will save us and what he's saved us from and what he's going to save us to and what he's going to save us for. But I'm circling back to these magnificent verses because there's something here in this passage that I don't think is immediately obvious. Would you look again and look this time at the verbs that we just read, the verbs that Paul uses to describe our justification? If you want to understand a passage of Scripture, look to the verbs, right? What do you notice about these verbs? They're in the past tense. Verse 6, Christ died. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we've been justified. Verse 10, we were reconciled. We have been reconciled. Verse 11, we have received reconciliation. They're in the past tense. What is Paul saying again and again? What is the Holy Spirit underlining for us here? What is he highlighting to make sure that we don't miss? Our sin is in the past tense. Tetelestai, the next to last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It is over. Our debt paid in full. Yes, there's three tenses to our salvation. Yes, sanctification is still ongoing, the present tense. Yes, glorification is still yet future. Glorification, the future tense of our salvation. But justification, the erasure of our guilt, the thing that makes it just as if we've never sinned, the thing that enables our adoption by God, our reconciliation with God, it is 100% and forever complete. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. Jesus plus anything is what? Nothing. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Why is the Holy Spirit underlining this? And why am I jumping up and down emphasizing it this morning? Because a lot of times I don't think we really believe it, this past tense stuff. A lot of times I don't think we really believe that we have been justified, that we have been forgiven, so that today we can be, in the present tense, at peace with God. Am I right? Is it just me? Aren't there times that we doubt that? We're singing songs that are all about grace and all about forgiveness, but in the back of my mind, we're questioning, but is this forgiven? In the back of our minds, we're wondering, okay, I know that this is forgiven, but I'm not sure about that. I think that that was forgiven, but then I did it again, so is it still forgiven? And this thing over here that I don't talk about, even when I'm sharing my testimony, can that be forgiven? And will I ever feel forgiven? Will I ever truly believe that I'm forgiven? Will I really lay hold of the reality that my sin is in the past? Let's explore that a little bit this morning. Why we don't always feel forgiven, at least not with the peace and the resolution that Paul says that we should. And let's look at how that feeling left unchecked and unchallenged will steal the joy that Paul tells us is our birthright being born again in Christ Jesus, and how we can deal with those feelings. This is our outline this morning. If you're a note taker, 4-part outline. We'll make them rhyme to make it easy. We're going to once again look at what's real. We're going to examine how that is sometimes at odds with how we feel. How feelings conspire to steal our joy, and then we're going to talk about how we deal with those feelings and get back to rejoicing and forgiveness. Lord, as we dive into this, would you lead and guide? Would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds? Would you impart your truth? There's no one here by accident. There's no such thing as coincidence. We're here by divine appointment, Lord. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, you ordained this morning. Would you redeem it now for your name's sake? We ask in your name. Amen. Point one, what's real? Paul just told us. When we were God's enemies, Jesus died in our place. That is the most important reality in the world. C.S. Lewis called this the Great Exchange. Others have called it the Divine Bargain. One of my mentors called it the Great Switcheroo. Whatever we call it, it's pointing at the same thing. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness. That's how we're saved. Jesus hung on the cross. God the Father looked at him, treated him, punished him as if he were us, as if he were guilty of our sin. And having done that, today God looks at us, treats us, blesses us as if we were Jesus, innocent, blameless, sinless, righteous. You've already made it to chapter 8. You know in chapter 8, Paul sums all of that up and tells us that for us who have put our trust in Jesus, there's no condemnation, none. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that you, by the way? Will I fix this? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus in you? When you stand before God, are you going to stand before him forgiven or condemned? Jesus died in your place so that he could offer forgiveness, but you need to accept the gift. Jesus made the offer. Hey, let's trade. You give me all your sin. I'll give you all of my righteousness. How about it? Have you said yes? And whether that's a brand new idea or that's a familiar idea that you've never actually acted upon, talk to me after service or talk to any of the elders here at the church. Because there is no more important reality. There is no more important question. There is no more important decision in the world. Because the Great Exchange is real. Going back to point one on our outline. You've made it to chapter 10, right? Last week in chapter 10, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died for your sins. Believe that that's real. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will spend all of eternity rejoicing. That's what's true. That's what's real. The problem is, point number two, our feelings, what we feel, doesn't always keep up with reality, doesn't always keep pace with what's real. There's a word for that condition. For how we feel guilty, feel condemned, feel dirty, feel lost, feel forsaken, even though Jesus says we're not anymore, that's shame. Some of you know where I'm going, but let's go there together. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. We often mention shame in connection with another condition, with another word, another concept. We often talk about shame in connection to guilt. And they're related, but they're distinct. They're similar, but they're not the same. Guilt is a legal condition. It's the fact that I did wrong, and I did wrong. Stole, lusted, gossiped, raged, hurt. Before God and man, I was guilty. Facts. Shame is the emotion that accompanies guilt. We sometimes refer to it as feeling guilty. That's close, but not quite, because it goes beyond that. Guilt is about what we did. Shame is how we respond to what we did. Shame is feeling like we need to hide ourselves or clean ourselves because we perceive ourselves to be wicked or dirty as the consequence of what we did or what was done to us. Shame is the feeling that we need to conceal or compensate or cover up or give up because of what we did or because what was done to us. So let's make sure we've got this anchored. Guilt is fact. Shame is feeling. So far, so good? First place we see shame in Scripture. Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. They didn't start off that way. First time we see Adam and Eve, the Bible actually describes them as naked. This is Genesis 2:25. The Bible describes them as naked and unashamed. They were innocent. They had no guilt. That was their factual condition. And they felt innocent. That was their feeling about it. They had no shame. But on the other side of the apple, apricot, pomegranate, whatever it was, on the other side of the forgiven fruit, forbidden fruit, what were they doing? Sewing fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They were guilty of disobeying God. That was a fact. God said, don't do this. They said, we're very much going to do this. They were guilty of disobeying God, and they felt guilty. They were ashamed. And immediately, they begin trying to cover up their shame. Immediately, they begin trying to hide who they really were, even though the only one to hide from at that point was God. And he knew, but that's how deep the feelings went. Against all reason and logic, we need to try to do this anyway. We need to deal with our shame. That's how deep shame goes. It's almost a compulsion. Don't look at me. I don't want you to see me. I'm dirty. I'm gross. I'll never be clean again. Guilt and shame both began that day. But they're two different things. It's been said guilt and shame are twins, but they're fraternal twins. They're not identical twins. Guilt, objective reality. It's the fact I did something bad. Shame is the subjective belief. It's the feeling that I am something bad. You see the difference? I'm camping out here because it's really important. Guilt and shame, two different things. Came into the world together. They don't always travel together. It's possible to have guilt without shame. Sometimes they part ways. In my 20s, living in Minneapolis, I had a friend for a while. Actually grew up right around the corner from the coffee house on the east side of St. Paul. I had a friend for a while who turned out to be a thief. And it took a while for me to figure it out because he didn't steal from me. Because we were friends. But he'd steal from anybody else. He'd shoplift. He'd steal stuff out of the storeroom at work. When I first started to pick up on it, we were walking through a parking lot. I think it was a Best Buy, and he's reaching on door handles to see if door handles will open, and if a door is left unlocked, he'd rummage around the center console. Is there anything good in there? I said, "What are you doing?" And when I confronted him, I'll never forget this. He just shrugged, and he said, "If they don't want me to take their stuff, they need to be more careful." He was shameless. He was guilty. He was 18 different kinds of guilty. He had no shame. The sin did not feel wrong to him in the least. What's the point? It's possible to have guilt but no shame. To be factually guilty but not feel anything about it. It's also possible to have shame without guilt. Remember, guilt is I've done wrong. Shame is, I am what's wrong. We can pick that up secondhand. We can feel shame because of what we did, but we can also feel shame because of what was done to us. If someone sinned against us, shame can result from doing wrong, but it can also result from being wronged. If we are sinned against, we can end up convinced, I'm bad. Something bad happened to me and now I'm bad. Something bad happened to me because I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm no good. I'm dirty. I'm wretched. And I need to hide or pretend or cover up or I'll be rejected. Who could love me? Who wants to even look at someone as disappointing and disgusting as me? You can have shame without guilt as a result of being sinned against. So, point being, the last 4 minutes of your life, the intention was to prove guilt and shame don't always go together. We can have shame without guilt as a result of being sinned against. We can also, big idea here, if you've checked out, check back in. We can also have shame without guilt because our guilt has been removed. Let's go back to what's real for a sec. In Christ, we're justified, right? Just as if we've never sinned. It's more than that, but let's just focus on that part. Let's focus on the forgiveness part. Psalm 103:12. God has removed our sin from us how far? As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, what does that mean? It means our sin is gone forever because east and west never meet. That's real. That's true. That's factual. But our feelings don't always keep up. Our guilt is gone if we put our trust in Jesus. But shame sometimes persists. In God's eyes, we're spotless. He looks at us and sees Jesus. He looks at us and sees perfect righteousness. In God's eyes, we're spotless. But in our eyes and in our heart, we might still see ourselves as dirty, disgusting, inadequate, undeserving, especially if we've ever been told that. If a voice of authority has ever labeled us that way. Some of you have been told that you're no good, you're dirty, you're disgusting. That affects you, right? And it stays with you. Years ago, I was counseling a young man, 19, 20 years old, who'd sexually abused a younger man, 15, 16 years old. Came into the church, confessed it the day that it happened. Called the family, begged for forgiveness. I could tell him all day that he was forgiven because he was. He was forgiven by God. He was forgiven by the family. He was forgiven by his victim. I could tell him all day he was forgiven, and I did again and again. But more than once, he tried to kill himself. Because the whole time I knew him, he had a war going on inside his heart between the fact of his forgiveness and the feeling that he was a monster. The feeling that some people gave voice to, that there was a special place in hell reserved for people like him, and that he was stained in a way that not even Christ's blood could remove. Except what does Scripture say? Again and again and again and again, family, what do we read? Jesus died for our guilt and shame. Let me say that again for the folks in the balcony. Jesus died for our guilt and shame. Where do you get that, Patrick? Psalm 34:4. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Psalm 34:4. Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, you will not be put to shame. Speaking of those who call on the name of the Lord. How is that possible? How can that happen? It's possible. It's factual. It's real because at the cross, Jesus took our shame. How do you see that? I see it in Isaiah 53. I see it that Jesus was despised and rejected. What's another word for despised and rejected? Shamed. He stood in our place. He bore our guilt. He also bore our shame. Every aspect of the cross was an exercise in shame, right? He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was crucified between two thieves. To be a thief was the lowest of the low in that society. And he was crucified naked. From the Garden of Eden on, nakedness in Scripture was always emblematic of shame. But what was his response? This is where we pivot to Hebrews 12:2. What was his response? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What's the rest of the verse? Despising the shame. For the joy, what's the joy set before him? What's that refer to? Us. For the joy of our salvation, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Despise in this context means that he shamed shame back. He mocked not the mockers, but the powers of darkness behind the mockery. Refused to succumb or submit to it. He knew it had no power. He knew in death he would defeat it. One pastor imagines Jesus' thoughts this way. even as he hangs on the cross, Jesus, knowing that his death will remove our guilt and remove all reason for shame, one pastor imagines Jesus saying, "Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power compared to the joy before me? You have none." None. Joy, 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 joy. That's my power. Not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and despicable, and you're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud, but before you can say so there, I'll throw you off like a filthy rag. I'll put on my royal robe. You think you're great because last night you made my disciples run away, but you are a fool, shame. A despicable fool. That abandonment, that lowliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they're my sacred sufferings and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You're a fool. Your filthy hands to fulfill holy prophecy. So farewell, shame. It's finished. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus knew that his death would remove our guilt and dispel all reason for shame. Jesus knew it. Jesus said it. And because he did, Paul knew it too. Which is why Paul just got done saying, I hope you're still in Romans 5. Look at verse 5. Paul just got done saying, New King James, hope does not disappoint. But in most modern translations, we read, hope does not put us to shame. That's what Paul said in verse 5. It's what he said last week in chapter 10. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And it makes sense. It makes sense because if Jesus has removed the fact of our sin, we've got no need to feel anything about our sin except thankfulness and joyfulness. Thankfulness for the cross that removed our sin, joy in our forgiveness of our sin. That's what's real. But what happens when we forget that, when we neglect that, and we pay more attention to feelings than the fact of our forgiveness? What happens is that shame robs us. Shame steals our joy, steals our peace, steals our freedom. How does it do that? If I'm not convinced that my shame was dealt with at the cross, I'm going to try to deal with it myself. If I'm not confident that my shame is covered in Christ's blood, I'm going to try to cover it myself. What does that look like? It could look like a lot of things, but they tend to fall into one or two categories. Cover it up or give up. If I'm still carrying shame, I might try to hide it, conceal it, cover it up, or distract. Look over here. Ignore the man behind the curtain. How? By trying to raise a perfect child? By trying to keep a perfect house? By trying to sculpt a perfect body? By trying to find the perfect mate? Am I behind education or accomplishments? Anything that translates into the approval of others? Or am I throwing myself into ministry trying to win the approval of God? A lot of ways to try to cover up for shame. One thing they all have in common, none of them work. Go back to the garden. Very first effort, the very first humans made to cover up their shame. What did they do? Fig leaves. And our efforts are exactly like that. You've heard sermons on this. Pastor Chick has taught you this. Two things about fig leaves. First, they only work temporarily. Then they get brown, they shrivel, they dry up, and you need to find new fig leaves to replace the ones that fell off. Fig leaves only work temporarily. The second thing is they're hecka uncomfortable. It's like wearing sandpaper. And those same two things are true for everything we try to hide behind. Everything that we would use to try to conceal or cover up or distract from our shame, they're just like fig leaves. They won't last. They will become frustrating. If I'm trying to hide from my shame in my job, it won't be long before I need another job because it's not going to be enough to make me feel less ugly, less disgusting, less dirty. And I might blame it on my boss. I might blame it on my coworkers. I might blame it on the customers. But the reality is when I figure out that it's not healing my pain, but I can't admit that I'm in pain, I'm going to blame the job and move on. If I'm running from shame in relationships, same thing. Either they won't last, or they'll be incredibly unhealthy. Because when I figure out that my partner isn't fixing what's wrong in me, I'm either going to get frustrated and move on, or I'm going to stay and make sure we're both miserable. If I'm running from shame in ministry, I'll get mad at my overseer or my pastor or my church, or I'll just cut to the chase and get mad with God. Can't you see everything I'm doing for you? And this is how you repay me. I could keep going, but I think you get it. It's variations on a theme. The thing that fig leaves have in common, the things that we try to do to cover our shame, they always hurt. They never last. That's cover up. The other big category, I said, was give up. And we've seen this happen, right? We've seen people let shame become self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm filthy, I'm unholy, so it is what it is. There's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner, so I'll sin. It's so important that we recognize that we're not. And sometimes we say that. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm just a stinking sinner. You're not. If you've gone to the cross and pled the blood of Jesus, you're not a sinner, you're a saint. You may be a saint, you are a saint who sins sometimes, and so am I. But you're not a sinner, not anymore. That's not how Jesus sees you, not anymore, and not ever from that point forward. But we've seen people who don't believe that. We've seen people who, in fact, embrace their sin as their identity, who are so convinced that they're dirty that they decide they might as well degrade themselves. And there's nothing sadder than that. It's tragic every time someone chooses that, because Jesus wants so much better for us than that. The cross made so much better for us than that possible. So what do we do? How do we deal? Go back to the beginning and choose to believe what's real. Choose to believe the cross. Choose to believe Jesus. How do we deal with shame? We don't. But we recognize that Jesus does and has. Go back to the garden. As Adam and Eve are frantically sewing sandpaper together to try to make underwear, what does God do? Genesis 3:21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. Why? So they wouldn't need to cover themselves up anymore. God covered them. Adam and Eve couldn't deal with their shame, not in any real lasting way. So God dealt with it for them. He covered them with skin. He clothed them. Things I believe but can't prove. The Bible says he clothed them with animal skins. I think he clothed them specifically with lamb skin. Either way, the whole episode anticipates the Lamb of God giving up his skin, giving up the skin of his hands and his feet to the nails, giving up the skin of his side to the spear, giving up the skin of his back to the torturer's whip, giving up the skin of his scalp to thorns scraping against his skull like fish hooks, all to clothe us in his righteousness. All to clothe us in his skin, never asking us to mourn, but asking us to join him in rejoicing. Isaiah 61:10. Speaking of Israel's salvation, yes, but also of ours, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. How do we deal with the shame that we all sometimes feel? That temptation to hide or deflect or just give up? We don't. What we do is remember that Jesus has clothed us, has covered us, has freed us. And the best way to remember that Jesus died to take away our guilt and shame is to read. Because once you start looking for it, you can't not see it. What does God do with David, who for more than a year lived with the guilt and shame of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering her husband? Forgives him and calls him a man after his own heart. Your shame's behind you. Let's move on. What did Jesus do with the woman unclean in Jewish eyes because of her ongoing bleeding? Made her clean. What did Jesus say happened to the prodigal son? Lifted him out of the mud and embraced him because he never stopped being a son, even when he ran away. What did Jesus do with the woman caught in adultery? Refused to condemn her, told her that her past was in the past, that her shame was in the rearview mirror, and it was what she did now that mattered. What does Jesus do with Peter after Peter denies him three times? After Peter was sure that he could never be forgiven? Jesus never spoke of it. He didn't need to, because Peter was forgiven and Jesus was done with it. Instead, Peter says, Jesus, and sees, shh, feed my sheep. Peter says, but Jesus, shh, tend my lambs. What does Jesus do with the woman at the well? Embarrassed about her past, her husband's, her boyfriend. After going out of his way to find her, it wasn't an accident that he ran into her that day. He sends her and says, tell people about the living water that you found. The living water that cleanses. I could keep going. But I want you to keep going. And see. Again and again, when Jesus removes sin, he removes shame. He removes the fact of our guilt, and he removes any need for us to feel shame. I could keep going, but time's getting away from us. So I want to look at one more story. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 as we wrap up today. Mark chapter 1, there's an episode here that kind of pulls together everything that we're talking about. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Story of Jesus and the lepers. Mark chapter 1, beginning actually in verse 39, he, Jesus, was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons, because that's how he rolls. Now a leper came to him, verse 40, imploring Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now let's think about this for a moment. Leprosy wasn't the result of sin. The leper wasn't guilty of anything so far as we know, but he was unclean. Just as you and I in Christ Jesus are no longer guilty in God's eyes, but in our shame, we sometimes believe that we are unclean. Do you see the parallel? There was no guilt. There was shame. There was a sense of being dirty because the leper was ritualistically unclean. What does Jesus do? The first thing is what he doesn't do. He doesn't pull away. He doesn't say, ooh, filthy. No, verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, went to him in his uncleanness. More things I believe that I can't prove. I think Jesus embraced him. I don't think it was one of these, okay, I touched you. No, I think it was a big old hug like chick hugs people. When chick hugs you, you know you've been hugged. And I think Jesus hugged the leper like that. In verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately, dramatically, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. But here's where things get good. Are you ready? Verse 43, Jesus strictly warned him, this leper who was no longer a leper. Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansings those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Don't tell anyone except the priest. You got to tell the priest because the law says so. So tell the priest, get certified, but don't tell anybody else. Narrator's voice. The man told many, many people. He told everyone else. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And as a result, same verse, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. What just happened? Do you see it? They traded places. Before, the leper couldn't enter the town. He had to hide from the people. Now the leper is free and he's going everywhere. But Jesus can't enter the town, and he has to hide from the people. Jesus took the leper's condition, his uncleanness, upon himself, because that's what Jesus does. He trades places with us. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. Jesus' cleanness, this is Sam Albury, an Anglican pastor. Jesus' cleanness is far more powerful than any dirt we can bring to him. There's always more that's right in Jesus than there is what's wrong in us. More grace in him than offense in us. More forgiveness in him than sin in us. The very worst in us cannot compete with the best in Christ. We can't dirty him. He can only purify us. However deep our mess goes, his holiness goes deeper, and we will never exhaust it. And when we read God's word, we remember that. When we read God's word, we're reminded of that. When we read God's word, we can't help but see that God's gift to us is one ongoing story of Jesus erasing shame. So we need to read that truth and keep reading that truth and keep letting that truth have a louder voice in our lives and a louder voice in our hearts than the voice we allow our feelings. We need to let Jesus have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we give our shame. Shame says you're wounded, you're broken, you're no good, you need to hide. Follow me into the darkness, you'll be safe there. Jesus says you're healed and whole and holy. Follow me into the light, you'll be free there. We need to let the reality of Jesus speak from his word louder than our feelings. I'm going to ask Hector and the team to come back up. We need to let rejoicing in Jesus sing louder than our feelings. Zephaniah 3:19, God promises to change our shame into praise. Worship team is going to push me out of their way. They've got a song while the servants from Calvary St. Paul come forward and distribute the elements, distribute the bread and the cup so that we can celebrate communion together. Hang on to them during the song and use them for their intended purpose. Jesus says that as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And he gave us a metaphor. He gave us a symbol. And Jesus chooses his symbols carefully. We just saw that with the story of the leper, right? That wasn't an accident. That wasn't a coincidence. Jesus used that episode to illustrate a truth. He gave us the bread and the cup. He gave us this ordinance to illustrate a truth. He gave us the bread and the cup so that we would look at the crimson liquid and think about his blood poured out. So that we would look at the bread broken, pierced, striped, dry. And we would think about his body pierced, striped. Every drop of blood and water splashing on the ground. He gave us the bread and the cup so that we would go upstream from that and ask ourselves why. Ask ourselves what. Ask ourselves how. Even the cross is just a symbol. How is it a symbol? Jesus bled and died on the cross. That's not symbolic. That's real. Yes and no. Why, out of all of the ways to put someone to death that we've invented, did Jesus choose to come at a time where the method of execution would be the cross? Because it is so visibly horrific. Because of the image that it gives us. Of an agonizing death. We even have words that have come into our language because of the cross. Excruciating pain. comes from the same word as cross. Ex cruz, from the cross. No greater pain. But the pain that Jesus endured in his physical frame was trivial. Horrific as it was, it yet paled in comparison to the reality of the price that Jesus paid in eternity. The wages of sin is death, right? What does that mean? It means that the sentencing guideline for you and I rebelling against an eternal God is eternal death. On the cross, as darkness covered the earth, wave after wave of God's wrath crashed upon Jesus. And somehow, Jesus, fully man and fully God, who still dwelt in eternity, endured an eternity of death for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Jesus on the cross endured billions of eternities of torture. Sufficient to atone for our sin. Sufficient to erase our shame. As Hector and the team lead this song, let the bread and the cup do their job. Let them fulfill the purpose that Jesus intended when he gave this ordinance to us. Let them take you to the cross. Let them take you to the sacrifice. Let them take you to the price that he paid. Let them take you to the freedom that he purchased.
Come wash my eyes, come wash my heart. Lord, take me back to the start. But there is no striving, only surrender. Help me remember your love has made me clean. Your love has made me clean. Your love has made me clean. Your love has made me paid the price, you proved my worth, showed me that grace cannot be earned. So I let go of striving, fall in surrender, Jesus forever.
Your love has made me clean.
Your love has made me clean. Your love has made me clean. Your love has made me clean. Your love has made me clean.
Thank you.
just like a child in the arms of my Father. I am clean, I am clean, for no other reason but the mercy of Jesus. I am clean, I am clean. And just like a child in the arms of my Father, I am clean, I am clean. For no other reason but the mercy of Jesus.
But I want to take a moment to pray for those here, and there are someone here. I want to pray for those here who are hearing the words, listening to the song, maybe even singing the words, but not fully believing it, not laying hold of it, not trusting that it applies to them. That's great. I'm glad that that's true for other people, but not me. Lord, I pray for those struggling, for those doubting, for those questioning, or for those not questioning, but those convinced that they're stained in places, stained in ways that not even the blood of Jesus can erase. Lord, where words fail, where songs fall short, would your Spirit impart truth? Would your Spirit speak freedom? Lord, would you break chains? And would you set captives free from the shame they carried in today? Lord, I pray for each soul that as we partake of the bread and the cup, we would do so knowing who we are in your eyes. Perfect, spotless, righteous. Lord, move. Lord, speak. Lord, heal. We ask in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I know it's not your usual format, but we'd like to close with one last song. And whether it's in body or spirit, would you stand with us and we'll close together in praise. And if you'd like to talk about Jesus or the Word or guilt or shame or sin or anything, I'll be hanging out down in the front, and I'm sure that there'll be leaders from Calvary St. Paul that would love to talk to you as well.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. In all my days, I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. In all my life you have been faithful. In all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. Oh, I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life it's running out to me. Your goodness is running out, it's running out to me. My life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running out, it's running out to me.
Lead the way
Lord, we look to you. We follow you. We worship you. We honor you. We give you all the praise and all the glory because you're worthy. So have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.